morning. Thank you for the warm welcome. And thank you, Cynthia, for being the first one to warn me about that. I do like to move around and jump while I preach, not really, but that was a timely warning. And thank you for the gentleman who was cleaning up after the rabbits this morning. And aren't we glad that rabbit droppings don't smell? So, you know, as I've visited here about four times up to today, it's a really great church. I love coming here. And I can see that church has been built for a long time, and now that day is finally arriving, 10 years in this tent. And part of me began to wonder, do they really want to move out of the tent? Is there something in the identity of this church that ties it into this tent? But I think the tent is going to answer that question for you before long. So again, it's a great to be here. It's also a very humbling and great opportunity to serve this community through the Loma Linda University Medical Center Murrieta. I've been a hospital CEO for probably about 13 years now, and I've never been in a community where I've seen such a spontaneous outpouring of gratitude to Loma Linda for establishing a hospital here. I've walked through the halls of the hospital, and I've had families come out from the rooms and tell me how special it is to have a hospital where people pray, where we care more about just the physical things that are going on with our patients, but we are there to make man whole and to continue the teaching and the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. This is a sacred work, and it's a sacred calling. And when you put God in your mission statement, it's serious business, because we have a solemn representation of our Savior to make sure that we do what we can to faithfully represent His character to our community, to our patients, and to our staff. I want to share with you today my personal journey, along how I came to believe about what it means to follow God's calling. I was a young professional. I started in the finance field. I was director of budget and reimbursement at San Joaquin Community Hospital in Bakersfield, California. And about this time in 1990, we were having a management retreat at the Cliffs Resort in near Pismo Beach, California. We had just had our Sabbath services, and we were having lunch out on the patio, and some of the hotel staff came out and said, "Your father's on the phone." That was before the day of reliable cell phones. I went to the phone and called my father and found out that my brother Rob, 2 years my younger, had just been diagnosed with very invasive liver cancer. I was 29 years old at the time. He was 27. He had a two-year-old daughter, a young family. He lived here in Loma Linda, California. We got in our car that Sabbath afternoon, and we started driving. We drove down from Pismo Beach to Loma Linda, and oddly enough, the surgeon, the chief resident that came out to tell us that they were not able to remove the tumor, was my classmate from college. And when he delivered that news, it began the next 2 years a journey for our family and for me. A journey about what the meaning of life was and why we were here. Was professional development about climbing some career ladder? What was at the top? Once you achieve your goals, then what? Was it about earning so much money? Was it about accomplishing things in this life? Or was there something more? That event really caused me to begin thinking about the meaning of life. My brother lived a good life. He was a very affable individual. Tremendous athlete, People still come up to me today and tell stories about how far he could hit a softball. He's the only one anybody ever saw hit a softball on the La Sierra field through the goalposts on the other end of the field. And we miss him a lot. But through that experience, I learned a lot. In the same hotel in 2009, December 7, Pearl Harbor Day, we'd had a management retreat. That was 19 years later. I was the CEO at the time of Adventist Health Central Valley Network. We had been trying to acquire a hospital in Kingsburg. And the CEO of that small hospital in Kingsburg, Doug Skubitz, had actually joined our team. The deal we were trying to work with the hospital district kind of fell apart, and we had backed off. But he had become so impressed with the mission that we lived and that we tried to be faithful to that he wanted to be part of that and made a choice to join our executive team. After our first day of meetings, Doug called me in my room about quarter to six and said his daughter was having a baby back in Fresno and he needed to get back. That night, a big storm front was coming into Central California. And, you know, I was concerned, you know, based on what I was hearing on the weather reports, that he should drive that. I told him, please, go home, don't come back, you know, be with your family. This is a special time. It's your first granddaughter. His daughter lived at home, out of wedlock, and had a baby, and it was very important that he be there. The next day, we were in our meeting, and the hotel staff came to see me about 2 o'clock that afternoon and slipped me a note. And they said, Doug Skubitz, his son, called and said that Doug had passed away. Well, that just didn't make any sense to me. I texted my public relations director back at the hospital and said, I just got this note. Can you confirm? My rest of my executive team is there still working through their processes. She called the highway patrol, and sure enough, we found that night was there for his daughter's birth, his granddaughter that came into this world. But he was so anxious to be part of the team. He didn't want to miss that. That 5 o'clock that morning, he got in his car to come back over to Pismo. Near Lemoore, a car ran a stop sign, hit him broadside, and killed him instantly. That next week became a journey for me that I will never forget. Through the grief of our own management team as we dealt with that, I began learning more about Doug. Doug was raised a Seventh-day Adventist. He and his brother and their mother, who had many challenges with both of the boys as they grew up, were up in Northern California. And some schism in the church had created so much hurt and pain in their family that both boys didn't really want anything to do with the church. In fact, his other brother had become so alienated from their mother that they could not even speak. I received a call from his wife, not knowing what to do. Doug hadn't been to church in a long time, and she was the only one I knew. I was the only one that she knew of who he'd even talked about in terms of spiritual leadership roles. She didn't know what to do about a funeral. They didn't have a church home. And I said that if you need me to, I will do it. Now, I was trained a businessman. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a minister, although oftentimes I say that as a CEO of a hospital, I am the pastor of the hospital. But through that experience, I understood for the first time that we are all called to be ministers of the gospel. When Christ comes to us and calls us to do something for him, we have a responsibility to do it. I began trying to think of what to do, and then I received a call from his mother. His mother explained to me that she was a Seventh-day Adventist, that she hadn't done a very good job raising her boys, that one of them wouldn't even talk to her, and Doug, until he came and started working for Adventist Health, hadn't really wanted anything to do with religion. The woman he married was, she was afraid, didn't want anything to do with a church funeral. But she said, I just lost my son. And I really feel it's important that he go to rest in the arms of Jesus. She was afraid the widow would not accept that, but I got a call from her again later that afternoon. And she said, would you come up and minister to our family? Well, doing a funeral service, and I had done a couple, one for my father-in-law in the past, wasn't that big out of my comfort zone. But comforting a grieving, split, alienated family was. I was way out of my depth. But I didn't know what else to do. I felt that God was calling me to minister to that family that week. And so I got in my car to prepare this family for the funeral that was going to be that Saturday afternoon and started driving up to Fresno. And I prayed every mile of the way, give me the words. I don't know what to do. I'm weak. I walked into that room in that house, and you can imagine the grief that was going on. The brother was angry, angry at God, angry at his mother, angry at everybody. Over in this corner, the wife was almost couldn't deal with much of anything. A friend of the family was there, kind of keeping things going, preparing meals. And then I met his mother. I talked and met with each person that day, and I had my Bible there. And I began, I don't even remember what happened other than I sat down with them and thought, what do I say now? How do I bring comfort to a family that's so split, even in their basic belief in God, to understand what happened here? How can I bring healing? And I realized that I couldn't. But God did. And we started going around the circle, and I just had each person talk about their memories of Doug and what he'd meant to them. And then I shared some Bible verses that were meaningful to me. Last night, as I was preparing for the sermon, most of the time my sermons look like this, so I don't have much to go on from things I've done in the past. I came across the one that I'd written out for that service that day, because I knew there was a significant healing that needed to take place. I opened my mind to God and said, what is it that you want me to say? So I want to share with you today what God put down on paper for me. We are here today to mourn the passing and celebrate the life of Doug Skubitz. It's hard to understand and make sense of the events that happened on December 7th. Doug was a very logical, reasoning individual. But there is no logic nor reason that can explain why such a good man in the prime of his life, who has plans for his future and makes such a difference to so many, should lose his life. At times like this, we must turn to our faith to find peace and healing. Because Doug taught us that God doesn't just live inside a church building or a set of doctrines, but God demonstrates his character through the lives of human beings who choose to allow that spirit to manifest itself in their daily actions. Galatians 5:22 and 23 tells us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. For those that knew Doug, this verse is a perfect description of who he was and how he demonstrated the Spirit of God to others in his daily life. But the amazing thing about the love of God is that he never leaves us. We often don't understand the mysteries of life and death. We get frustrated. We get angry at times about what happens in this world. But the thing that stays constant is the unconditional love that God has for us. Because he is a God of compassion. He is a God of forgiveness. He is a God of redemption. He is a God of healing, a God of grace, and a God of reconciliation. It goes on, but what happened after that service was a healed family. I watched God work over a 3-day period and take the rifts out of a family. And at the reception after the service, I watched Doug's brother and his mother spend 2 hours holding each other, talking, reconciling. And that experience taught me that the Spirit of God is alive. And when we open our hearts and our minds to what God can do through us, there is nothing that he can't do. It's an honor to serve a God like that. So what is our purpose? What is God's plan for us? I want to turn to the book of James, chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. This is a verse that I've come to love, one that talks about planning. Now, in addition to my role at Loma Linda University Medical Center Murrieta, I'm also in charge of strategic planning for Loma Linda University and the medical center as a whole in Loma Linda. And so planning is very important to me. And so, but these verses begin to talk about what that plan is. What is God's plan? What do we need to follow? And it says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." When I read that verse, it reminded me of another sermon that I heard. It was April 3, 1968, in the city of Memphis, Tennessee. Martin Luther King Jr. had flown into Memphis that day for a meeting of the sanitation workers who were at times striking against the city of Memphis. There was a large rally at a church that night planned, and he wasn't feeling very well. They begged him to go, and he told the Reverend Frank Abernathy, "No, you go do it. You go. I'm not feeling well." They begged him. They went to the church, and they found that 10,000 people had crowded the church, had filled the hallways of the church, and they went back to the motel, and they said, "Dr. King, you've got to come. We need you to come." And so he went. He gave one of the most stirring speeches that I've ever read. And in that speech, he talks about the story of the Good Samaritan, the man who put the I into the thou, who put his will into how he could serve others and make a difference and carry on what God had called him to do. He talked a lot about how that makes and what happens when we look at the needs in the world and social justice and what our responsibility is. Because he said the Good Samaritan asked a different kind of question. The Levite went by and said, "If I help that man, what will happen to me? Maybe he's just faking it. Maybe it's a trap." And he went on by. But the Good Samaritan asked the question, if I don't help that man, what will happen to him? And that's what Jesus praised in that story. At the end of the speech, he talked a little bit about a near-death experience that he'd had with a lady that tried to stab him back in before 1960. And he talked about the threats that had been made against him. And he ended the speech like this. He says, well, I don't know what will happen now, because we've got some difficult days ahead. But it doesn't matter with me now, because I've been to the mountaintop. And I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And He's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And I'm happy tonight, because I'm not worried about anything, and I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And you all know what happened the next day when he was assassinated. In that prophetic paragraph, we come back to a man who was just walking forward to do God's will. Nothing else mattered. Fear went away. He, as a man, was inadequate. So many people try to discredit us. They try to discredit him by claiming things about his lifestyle, by claiming about his affiliations. None of us are perfect, but the fact is, each of us have the opportunity to step out and follow God's will faithfully. He ties back to Moses, and I went to Exodus 3 last night, and I read about Moses' calling. Moses came out of Egypt. He was in the desert, and God called him to come and deliver his people. It's the most fascinating two chapters I've ever read in the Bible, because here's Moses, one of the heroes of the Bible, arguing with God. No, I don't want to. You're asking me to do something I can't do. I'm inadequate. I'm incapable. I can't. I'm weak. I don't even know how to talk anymore. I lost my public speaking skills. But in the end, Moses followed what God asked him to do, and he faithfully led his people out of Egypt and let the mighty hand of God work through him, despite his weaknesses, to make a huge difference in God's plan. So who are we, and what are we called to do? I don't believe God's calling just lands on individual people like Moses, or Martin Luther King Jr., or Abraham. I believe God's calling falls on each of us. Each of us has been called to do a sacred work. Each of us has been called to be a representation of the character of God to those who we work with, who we interact with, who we meet. Each of us has been given that calling. The only difference is who accepts it and who doesn't. Who chooses to follow the way that God lays out for them versus those who want to follow their own path? The Bible tells us where our own path ends. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible is the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. It's the faith chapter. And as a young man in Bible class, I studied that chapter. Oh, it was about all these great heroes of the Bible who by faith accomplished all these things. But as an adult, I went back and I read that chapter again, and I saw a completely different chapter than the one I had read. Because all of a sudden, I began to realize that all these people who stepped out in faith and did all these things didn't know what they were doing. Abraham didn't know what, he never saw the great nation he was going to create. He was probably skeptical and scoffing half the time. It even says in here that they did not receive what was promised. And then we get to the last half of the chapter. And when we think we're following God's will, everything goes the way it should, that there's justice and fairness and people treat us the way that we think we should be treated. And we get to verse 35 and it says, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. And it goes on to say, because God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. When it says they didn't receive what had promised, I believe it's referring to their inability to see what their role in God's bigger plan really was. God called them to be faithful. And for some of them, it worked out okay. And for some others, it was a misery. But each day they stepped out and they did what God called them to do. And what the Bible tells us is that the healing, the reconciliation, the completeness, the wholeness comes together. Because when God's plan all comes together, our imperfections are made perfect by His plan. Our weaknesses are covered by His grace. Why does God put His plan in the hands of fallible, imperfect human beings? Why do we have a whole book that tells a story after story of how He did that over and over again? Why is it that God doesn't just come down and do things perfectly the first time? I believe it's because it's an active demonstration of grace. God gave us a gift in Jesus Christ that reconciled us. And we know that our works are made up by His grace, that our imperfections are made perfect through Jesus. But God didn't call us just to stop there. He said, you're the light of the world. If you've been transformed by the love of God, you have a responsibility to share what God has done for you with others. You have a responsibility to reflect the character of God and His grace in your life. You have a responsibility when God calls you to step and take that step forward and say, I can't do that, but God, I'm going to let you work through me. That's grace in action. We can't do everything. We can't do much. The Bible tells us that in our weakness is when grace is full. It's when the power of God really takes charge. It's when we can see that the work that we do is for God's glory, not ours. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise. As I started, I'm going to end, and I said, I believe that God has called each of us to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus. We all have different ways that we can do it, and there may be things outside of your comfort zone that you get a sense that God is calling you to do. I'm here right now, standing on here, an example of that. But when God calls us to preach the gospel, when God calls us to represent His character, we have a responsibility to do it. The beauty of grace is that no matter how far we fall short, God's grace makes up the difference. His plan makes the imperfections of what we do perfect. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, it finishes the thought of Hebrews 11. and says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Each day, my friends, is a new day. In each of your lives, you can look back and you can see the difference that God has made in your life at one time or another. And maybe today you see it clearly, and maybe today it's a little dim. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we let our ego blow up in front of us so much that God can't even work through us anymore. Back in 1998, I was the chief financial officer at Hanford Community Medical Center. And we were having all kinds of problems. Financial problems, which impacted me significantly. And we tried everything. We tried every trick we knew, every clever strategy there was. But we'd forgotten something. That we weren't there to do our work. We were there to do God's work. And so one morning, out of any new ideas, I put out an email and said, "We're going to start praying." I didn't know what we were going to pray about. I didn't know how presumptuous we were being. And that morning, we had probably 12 people show up. And one of them brought her Bible with her. And she says, "I don't know why I brought this Bible, but there's just something that I want to share. And it's from the book of Romans, chapter 8. And it says, 'In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will.'" That day we started praying. As a young man, I became skeptical about prayer. I'd been through the ABCs of prayer, and I kind of felt like, you know, it was just some formula to manipulate God. You know, if I could just, you know, lose my ball in the field, and if I could go pray, maybe God would help me find the ball, you know. And as a young man, my skepticism had taken over. But I didn't get it. Because what prayer is about is not making God do anything. What prayer is about is getting our own ego and our pride out of the way so that God can work His power through us. Because when we come in prayer, we don't know what to pray for. We don't know what to ask for. We don't even know what God's will is for us. But it's through the power of God and the Spirit that intercedes that makes prayer powerful. Because it's what aligns our hearts with what God's will is. That's my journey. But you know what? The pride, the ego, it keeps bubbling up. And it's a work of a lifetime to keep remembering this fact. That we've been called to do God's work. We've been called to represent God. God has transformed our lives. He has taken us and saved us from our sins. And we have a responsibility to share that with others. So whatever our limitations, whatever our weakness, God's power can work through you as much as it can work through anybody else. And prayer is about tuning up, about connecting our hearts to what God wants us to do. It's not always easy. Those of you young people trying to make career decisions, it's tough. What does God want you to do? What is He calling you to do? How are you going to change the world? Well, the good news is you aren't. But God is changing the world, and He's going to change the world through you. Each one of you has been called by God to create a representation of heaven on earth by showing glimpses of God's character through the unconditional love, through the acceptance, through finding ways to reach out and show people what God has done in your life in a way that helps transform their lives. We serve a great God, and it's a great honor to work. Everything we do, in my view, is sacred work. Whatever job you have, whatever task you do, whatever interactions you do, is a calling from God. The only difference is who accepts that and who doesn't. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to come together, to worship you, to attune our hearts to the will that you have for our lives. I'm so thankful for this church here in Murrieta, through its witness of each person here that goes throughout the community and makes this community a brighter place, a better place, because it's here. We ask for your guidance, but most of all, Lord, this morning I want to thank you. I want to thank you for giving us an opportunity to be part of the fulfillment of your plan, to be able to demonstrate the acts of grace in our hearts and our lives so that we can better understand your character and why you've done what you've done for us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.